In 1955, I Love Lucy became the first ever TV show to ever air a rerun. Some of you don't even know what a rerun is. But it is the rebroadcast of an episode in place of a new episode. And I Love Lucy was the first show to do this in 1955 while Lucille Ball was pregnant. They re-aired shows of the I Love Lucy show from the first season to replace new episodes. Now, many of you here today don't know what it's like to be totally dependent on a weekly broadcast of your favorite TV show. We have streaming on demand now, and so a lot of you have missed how frustrating it is to be looking forward to the next episode, the next week, for me, Friday night at 7 o'clock, waiting on Waylon to start singing and the Duke Boys to come on. And remembering last week how the show ended. The General Lees dodging tractors, hay bales, running off the side of a road, and all of a sudden in the air, and the show stops. And what's going to happen next week? Or the A-team, wondering if the plan is really going to come together the next week. But to sit down in front of the TV and to have that sickening feeling, oh, it's a rerun. It's a rerun. I've seen this before. This is a rerun. I don't want to watch a rerun. I've waited all week for a new show, a new adventure, a new story to see how last week unfolds. And here is a rerun. Sort of a sickening feeling. Some of you don't know. You just wait till your new show comes out and you watch it all at once. But it was a sickening feeling during that time in many of our lives. Now, for some of us, each day of our life right now feels like a disappointing rerun. In just a few weeks, the newness of a school year is going to wear off, and sort of that drudgery, that routine of every day when you get up and you go through the breakfast routine, getting dressed, getting the kids ready, getting off to school or waking up for class, walking across campus in the same way, the newness of the school year is going to wear off, and that drudgery, that routine day in and day out is going to feel like a disappointing rerun. And you're going to be longing for it to be over, to enter a new season, a new phase in life. Many parents feel this way. You wake up every day and your kids have the same issues, the same difficulty with their behavior. Even in our own personal life, we struggle with the same sins. Even there are times in our life we think, I move beyond that, and then all of a sudden there's a rerun. I'm struggling in the same way again. We even look at the world around us. We look at current events. And many of those things are simply reruns from the past. We hear talk of world wars. During that time, there was also issues of inflation, fuel issues. 20 years ago, if you went back and listened to a radio broadcast, you would hear about the Middle East. And so even as we look at the world around us, beyond our personal lives, life itself can feel so often like we're stuck in a rerun. And it can be disappointing. And it can be frustrating. But I believe this is God's design. We see that even in the order of the universe. Day after day, it's the same thing. The sun comes up and the sun sets. And there is order to the world around us that even seems like a rerun day in and day out. I think it's to teach us that there's nothing new under the sun. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes. But I also think it's to teach us something about the Bible. As we read the Bible, which is a story, the Bible's not an encyclopedia, it's not an instruction book, it's not a book of inspirational quotes that we can just pull out of context. It's a story. It's one big story from Genesis to Revelation. But inside that story, we find what seems to be a bunch of reruns. And these reruns are teaching us something about the larger story. And this is what we see in Genesis chapter 26. It feels like a rerun of Abraham's life. Many of us have gotten to this point and we say, okay, we're done dealing with Abraham. Now we're off to Isaac, and this is going to be new, and this is going to be exciting. And Genesis chapter 26 really just rehashes a bunch of things that we've already gone through with Abraham. It feels like a rerun. Isaac's story, Abraham's son, is baked into Abraham's story. Much of Abraham's story is waiting for Isaac's birth, which is the main focus of Isaac in Scripture, is this waiting for his birth. And so Genesis chapter 26 is just sort of this fast-paced episode of Isaac's life. But as we see, it mirrors Abraham. It feels like a rerun of his dad's life. Notice in verse 1, we see a rerun of the same problems. Notice, now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And so Moses wants to let us know this is another famine. Because in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, we read there was a famine in the land. And so Abraham went down to Egypt. And now the same thing, a rerun is happening in the life of Isaac. Notice as the text continues, and Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And so Isaac begins to head out in the same direction toward Egypt, but he ends up in Gerar before this king Abimelech. And we've heard of this king before. Remember, this is the king that Abraham encountered. Now, it's probably not the same king of Genesis chapter 20. Abimelech seems to be a title for a Philistine ruler, the same way we would use the title of Pharaoh or Herod. The word means, my father is king, and it was passed down for many Abimelechs. And so Abraham met Abimelech the first, and this may be Abimelech number two or number three, but it's a rerun of the same thing that happened to Abraham. And notice verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt, not like Abraham, but dwell in the land which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, the land of Gerar, this Philistine territory. And we say, oh, it's something different for Isaac. But if we went back to Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, we read that Abraham also sojourned in this area. And so there's another rerun. But notice, we see the rerun of the same problems, the same places. And then we see a rerun of the same promises. Notice, as he sojourns there, the Lord says, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give these lands. We've heard all of this before, right? The blessings of God that were given to Abraham are being repeated to Isaac. It's a rerun. Now, notice something different here. He says, I will be with you. Now, we have seen the Lord has been with Abraham, but this is the first time the promise is actually spoken. I will be with you. My presence will be with you. And we've talked about that as we've talked about the promises promised to Abraham, all of the physical, material, even spiritual promises that will come to Abraham and his descendants come because of God's presence. Because of this promise, I will be with you. We even talk about the promised land. God's not just giving the people of Israel a piece of property. He's saying, here is a land like the garden, and I will be present with you in the land, and that's all you need to be blessed, is I will be with you. But here, I will be with you, and I will give this land to your offspring. And so the promises are being repeated, and notice the text continues, and I will establish the oath, the covenant that I swore to Abraham, your father. Notice verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. We've heard this before. And I will give to you your offspring, these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here we have heard Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Repeat it, word for word, to Isaac, the same way it was said to Abraham. I will bless you. I will give you land and descendants, and they will bless all the peoples of the earth. They will number as the stars in heaven. We've heard all of this before, but notice why. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws. I'm going to give all of the promises I promised to your dad, Abraham, to you. Why? Because he obeyed me. Now, all of the terms here are used of the Mosaic law, and we might say, well, I thought Abraham was blessed because he believed and had faith. We even read that he was accounted righteous, justified, because of faith. But as we've seen with Abraham, it was a faith that obeyed. And one of the things that God did in obedience, or Abraham did in obedience to God, was he gave the sign of circumcision to Isaac. Abraham has said, Isaac is my son who will get the promises. By faith, he obeyed God in that way. And so we see rerun, same problem, same place, same promises. But then we see a rerun of the same sin. Notice verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. And we said, oh my word. Did your dad not tell you? He did the same thing, not once, but twice. In a foreign land, his beautiful wife, Sarah, she's my sister. Why? Because I don't want to die. And Sarah, in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, is placed in a Pharaoh's harem because of this sin on the part of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, we see that Abimelech the first, that Sarah was also given over to his courts because Abraham lied about her being his sister. And so the same thing is happening again. It is a rerun. Notice, for he feared to say, she is my wife, thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And we think, I've heard all of this before. I've seen all of this before. But notice verse 8, and when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing. Now, this is a PG translation of the word laughing. They are acting married. And so verse 9, Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. I've seen, and I know, Rebekah is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Notice Isaac, because I thought lest I die because of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people, these wicked people, might have easily lain with your wife and would have brought guilt upon us. Why? Because God has promised through Isaac, through Rebekah, the seed of promise would come. And here the Philistines, if this act had taken place, would have jeopardized the seed of promise. Verse 11, So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall be put to death. A rerun. Same thing happened to Abraham twice. The seed was jeopardized, but in a rerun, God protects the seed. A promise. Next, we see a rerun of blessings. Notice verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land. He begins to farm and reaped in the same year 100-fold. This is as much as you could possibly reap. This is as much produce as you could possibly bring in. Remember, in a time of famine, that is what the context is here. And notice it says, the Lord blessed him. We see he is being blessed in the same way his father Abraham was blessed. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. Same thing happened to Abraham. Genesis 13, verse 2, Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. Genesis 24, verse 35. Abraham was greatly blessed with flocks and herds, silver and gold, servants, camels, and donkeys. Here is a rerun of God's blessings. But then we see a rerun of conflict in verse 15. Isaac is being blessed here. And now the Philistines stopped and filled with the earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. We see here the mention of wells. We've already seen that in a few places in Genesis. Now, the idea of a well, that's very odd to us. We go and we turn on our faucet and we get water. We're even bougie with our water. We don't like it from the tap, so we get filters and we get it out of our refrigerator. And some of us won't even drink it out of bottles of water because we're scared of what's in there. And so we can be really bougie with our water, really high maintenance with our water. Wasn't the case here. You had to dig and find where water was. And it was almost this miraculous thing when a well would come forth. And here in the Genesis, it is God, the same way God is providing children miraculously. He is providing water from wells for his people. And the idea of a well in Genesis and all of Scripture is that God is providing this water, but it's also that God is present. When God is present with his people, he provides life for them in the form of wells. And so this happened with Abraham. And yet there is conflict with the enemies, with the Philistine, with the nations here. They are opposing Abraham's blessings, and so they fill the wells with dirt. But even more, Abimelech, verse 16, said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much more mighty than we are. We see God providing for you the same way he provided for your father, and that is intimidating to us. That scares us. So go away from us. Get out of here. That's threatening to us. The blessings of God are going to cause you to overtake our people. In verse 17, so Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar. He goes even further south and he settles there. But what does Isaac do there? He dug again the wells that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father. More reruns, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. He goes back to the same wells, begins to dig them. But notice what he does. He gives them the same names that his father gave them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well, notice, of spring water. We're beginning to see something with Isaac. The promise begins to expand just a little bit with him. A little more land. And now more wells. And now the wells he is digging are of spring water, precious water. The promise is getting better and better as the story moves on. But notice verse 20, and the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. Now, where have we heard that before? Genesis 13, when God blesses Abraham with the land of Canaan, what happens? Abraham's servants and Lot's servants, the herdsmen, there was strife among them. Same words used here of Isaac and the enemies, the Philistines in this area. And so he called the name of the well Essek, which is argument. That's what then that means. He dug the well and called it argument because they contended with him. This is a well of argument. And they dug another well and quarreled over that also. And he called its name Sitnah. You know what that means? Hostility. So he's digging wells amidst arguments and hostilities with the enemies of God, with the Philistines, with the nations. And so they keep quarreling. And so what does he do? Verse 22, he moved from there and dug another well. But this time they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, which means space. For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Again, promise just expands beyond Abraham's wells. Now Isaac has his own wells. Now Isaac has his own space. He has a place. Verse 23, we've seen reruns of same problems, same places, same people, same promises, same blessings, same conflict. And here we have a rerun of the same worship. Notice verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba. We've seen this place before. Remember, Abraham makes an oath with Abimelech here. It's a place that's described as the oath of seven because Abraham presented Abimelech with seven ewe lambs to seal their covenant there. Abraham's been here. This is a rerun. Verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of of Abraham, your father. Fear not. Notice again, I am with you. That's important. It's the first time this is being said so distinctly in Genesis. Now we do know that the Lord said in Genesis 15, verse 1, to Abraham, fear not. He said that before. It's kind of a rerun. He said to Abraham, fear not, I am a shield, I am your reward. Your reward shall be very great. But here he's very specific. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you. And notice again, he reiterates the promises. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. I promised this to Abraham. I'm going to do it for you because I made the promise to him. And so what does Isaac do here? He built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And we've seen Abraham do the same thing, right? In places where he encounters the presence of the Lord. He builds altars. Isaac knows what that's like, right? He's laid upon the altar of sacrifice. He knows what it's like to build an altar and worship the Lord. But notice what happens right after the worship service. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. What's going on here? Notice the progression with Isaac. Rapid speed. Unlike Abraham, took us several chapters. Here with Isaac, one chapter. He goes from doubting and lying because he does not believe God. And here, because God is present, he's worshiping the Lord. How does he know God is present? Because he has provided. The well is being dug. God is here again. He is providing for his servant Isaac, the son of promise. And so he worships. And then we see in verse 26, another rerun. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, it's the only time I'm going to say that, his advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his army. Where have we heard all of these names before? Well, Abimelech had a commander by the same title, Philcol, when he met with Abimelech to seal the oath in Beersheba. And then verse 27, Isaac said to him, why have you come to me seeing that you hate me? It's a good question. Why'd you show up? You don't like me. You sent me away. But notice verse 28. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Same words spoken to Abraham by this man's father, grandfather, in Genesis 21:22. when Abimelech and Philcol say to him, God is with you in all that you do. And what do they do here? They make a pact together. They make a covenant. Same thing Abraham did with this man's grandfather. Verse 29, that you will not harm us, just as we have not touched you, and you have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. Same words were spoken to Abraham when Abimelech said, I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me in the same way in the land where you have sojourned. We see the blessings of a pagan king upon Isaac, the promised son. But we've seen that before too, right? Remember Melchizedek, who spoke to Abraham and said, blessed Abraham by God, most high, possessor of heaven and earth. We've seen all these blessings from pagan kings before. These are reruns. And what happens here? They made a feast and they ate and they drank together. Same thing happened over and over in Abraham's life. And they exchanged oaths. And they departed in peace. But then notice verse 32. What happens again? That same day, Isaac's servant came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. This is almost the digging of the wells feels like the presence of God that is tracking Isaac down and blessing him in every episode, at every rerun. To say, now you are a part of these blessings. The Lord is with you. And he called the place Sabah, which means seven, refers back to the oath that Abraham made with Abimelech. But notice where the presence and provision of God leaves Isaac. At the end of the chapter, he has been blessed with God, blessed with God's presence, blessed with God's provision. And because he is glutted on the provision of God, what does he do? He begins to bless others. He makes peace with pagan nations. He blesses this pagan king. And this is what we even see in the Psalms, the cry of the psalmist upon Israel that says, bless us that we might bless the nations. Being blessed with the presence of God, the provision of God, Israel was to be a people who blessed the nations. And so Genesis chapter 26, what is it all about? Rerun, same problem, same promise, same people, same places, same blessings, same conflict, same pagan kings. What is all of this about? Well, what God is showing us here in the reruns is this: Abraham's story has become Isaac's story. Isaac only gets the promise because he's in Abraham's story. It's the same story, and it's the same promise. That's what all of these reruns are to teach us. It's the same story, and it's the same promise that Isaac finds himself in. But we know from all of Scripture, for anyone to get the promises of God, your story must be in the story of the seed of Abraham, who's Jesus. Isaac's story fits in Abraham's story, but Abraham's story fits in Jesus' story. And for anyone to get the promises, Jesus' story must become their story. That's what these reruns are teaching us, is that the story of Christ must become the story of your life. Why is that? Going back, how did Isaac get the promises of Abraham? The text says, because Abraham obeyed the statutes, the commandments, and kept the charge. And we know in our hearts, even as we read those words, there is only one who has ever done that, and his name is Jesus. Abraham did not perfectly obey, and neither will Isaac, and neither will you. So the only way you can get the promises of God is through the obedience of another. And this is what it means to believe in Jesus. His story literally becomes your story. When you believe in him, his life, all of the compassion, all of the love, all of the obedience you see in the life of Christ, the gospels are not this sort of distant biography of do-goodisms by this wonderful teacher. No, this is Jesus, the Son of God, who is living a life in your place. Perfection, righteousness before God. And when you believe in Him, His story of righteousness and obedience becomes your story. All of the reruns of your life that are full of sin and struggle and weakness and failure, what God sees over the top of that is a rerun of Jesus' life over your life. His story becomes your story in the gospel. And through His obedience and death in your place, you become a deserving son like Isaac, who deserves the promises because he's in Abraham's story. But what are the promises? What is the provision in the Son? When you believe in the Son, you are granted all of His righteousness and perfection, His life, and you are treated as a son in the Son. So what do deserving sons get? What does Isaac get in Genesis chapter 26? I will be with you. I am with you. We know that the Lord is with you. What do deserving sons get? God. The Lord. This is the provision that you get. This is what Jesus' story provides for you. The story of a son who obeyed the law. The story of a son who doesn't lie about his bride, but dies for his bride. The story of one who seeks peace with his enemies by placing himself on the altar of worship, by placing himself on the altar of God, giving his life as a sacrifice so that pagans like you and I might be blessed. When Jesus' story, that story becomes your story, you get God. That's what the gospel provides for you. Not just help for this life. Not just some motivation so you can win. Not just some memes, if you repeat them, you might be blessed by God. No, the gospel is that you get God. You get God. This is why on the cross Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why for a moment in time, and it is a mystery to some extent, that the Son was separated from the Father and only knew judgment and wrath and death on the cross. Why, in some sense, was He separated from the presence of God? The goodness of God's presence, so you would not be forsaken, and that you would get the presence of God. And this is why in this story, presence is associated with wells. Where God is present, He provides. His presence is provision. And we see this in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, where there is this promise that on that day, the day of the Lord, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. At the end of it all, when Jesus sets up shop to rule and reign forever, there will be living waters that flow from His throne in Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means His presence will flow from Jerusalem, and it will make all things new and all things right. And it is what we thirst for, and it is what we long for, and it is what has been provided for us in the gospel. That's why in Revelation there is this description of this fountain of living water that we are called to come and drink from. What is the living water that we will enjoy forever? It is the presence of God. It's not just streets of gold. It's not just the beautiful music of the harps playing and the angels singing. It is God Himself. It is Jesus that you will enjoy forever. And it is the presence of God that will make all things new and that will restore you, that will restore creation. It is the presence of God that we need. And this is why in John chapter 7, Jesus would say, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The presence of God that will make all things new, that is like eternal living water that will satisfy us forever. Jesus says, if you believe in me, this living water will flow out of your heart and you will never thirst again. And John says he's talking about the Spirit of God, which is what? The presence of God. When you believe the gospel, this is what you get as a believer now. You're not just waiting for the presence of God forever, that you will know in a consummated sense that will blow all of our minds that we cannot fathom now. You get the presence of God that indwells you and lives within you now and gives you life and restores you to God and makes you right before Him. This is what the gospel gives you, the presence of God. And we've got to understand this. We think so often Christianity is this stagnant, mechanical thing. When you believe in the person of Jesus Christ and you trust in Him alone, there is something supernatural that happens to you. The presence of God begins to live within you. The presence of God begins to change you. The presence of God, like a well, begins to satisfy you. The presence of God begins to transform your mind as you are in the Word of God and reminds you who you are. You are an adopted son. You are a child of God. That's why the Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption, because the Spirit is teaching you that and reminding you of that as you are in the story, as you deal with the reruns of your life in the Word that the Scripture has written. But it is the presence of God in the Holy Spirit that God has provided us in the gospel now. Here's the thing. You don't have to dig wells. You have the presence of God living in you if you are a Christian, bringing forth life in a barren land, a barren heart. There is life there making all things new. And so, application today. Why do we doubt? Why do we fear? Why do we sin? By satiating ourselves with the temporary if we have the eternal inside of us. Why? Why? If this is true, if this is real, if this is the promise of the gospel for those who are in Christ, why do we take broken cisterns full of dirt and sand that the world offers us, that our sinful heart tells us will satisfy, and we just gulp them down? Why do we do that? It is utter hypocrisy. If we have in us living water that satisfies us, we're never empty. This is the promise of the gospel. And so why do we chase things that will not satisfy? Why do we choose to live life my way, according to my desires, outside of God's design, chasing down things that run dry? Why do we chase the relationship for approval, for acceptance, for pleasure? Why do we chase after that? We have the Spirit of God in us that tells us we are accepted and we are loved by God. Is that not enough for us to enjoy that, to delight in that? Why do we consume the screen for information, wisdom, help, and happiness? We of all generations, we are just dry, angry, hollow fools. Look at the world around you. Just look at us as a people, the choices we make as a collective group of humanity. We are fools, and we are empty, and we are hollow. And why is that? Because we are sucking sand and snorting sand through our nostrils into our brain, thinking it is going to satisfy. And it's doing nothing for us. There is a better way. There is water for your soul. There is direct access to God through the gospel. You don't have to dig a well. It's Jesus. Knowing him, following him, loving him, obeying him. He restores you. He replenishes you. He makes you who you were created to be. And let me just say this. That is enough. You're being convinced that's not enough. That Jesus can't handle the crisis of your life. You're being convinced day in and day out that he's not enough. The Word of God says different. The Word of God says that you have the eternal well, a spring that doesn't run dry, living within you. He's enough. The question is, do you believe he's enough? Have you ever trusted in him? Have you ever decided to follow in him? Follow him. Have you ever believed in him? And notice the end of the text. The culmination of all of the wells that God has provided leads to blessing the nations, blessing others. Some of your relationships are struggling because you are not seeking your satisfaction first and foremost in God. And you're wondering, why is my marriage struggling? Why is my friendship struggling? Why can't I share the gospel with people at work? Why don't I give more to missions? Why am I not engaged in what God is doing around the world? And it's because you are not pursuing God first and foremost. And you are dry and you are empty and you are glutted on the things of this world. And you wonder why you can't love others. You wonder why you can't serve others. You wonder why you can't commend the gospel to others. It's because you're not drinking from it yourself. You're not satisfied with it yourself. You're not longing for it yourself. You're not sustaining yourself to be able to serve and sacrifice the way Jesus did for others. And so, one application today, as we wrap things up, is to dig wells that have already been dug for you in the gospel. And what I mean by that is go back to the reruns and read the stories over and over in the scripture. I wonder how much time you spend in the scripture digging the well of the gospel. Let's just be honest about that. When you think about the problems and struggles you have, how much time do you spend drinking from the well of the gospel in the Bible? What does your Bible intake look like? How much time do you spend in worship? You are created to worship God and give him glory. And you don't have to build an altar to do it. You can do that on your drive to work tomorrow. You can do that walking the dog. You can do that over a bowl of Cheerios. You can worship God. That's what you were created to do. And that is the purpose of this promise, is that the presence of God is always with you in Christ. And so at any time, you can stop and say, thank you, God. I praise your holy name. My life isn't about me, myself, and I. It is about you. Help me to stop and worship you. Help me to remember what you have provided for me and to be thankful. Some of us just need to go deeper into experiencing God in worship and primarily in the Word of God. I want to encourage you one application today. Find your best friend in the church. And if you don't have a best friend, Eric will be your best friend. And say, let's go deep into the scripture. Let's go deep. Let's talk to our pastors about a Bible study where we can go deep. Not just the podcast preacher memes that are probably rooted in Buddhism that we post on Instagram. I'm getting carried away. I get it. But let's go deep in the Bible so that we are satisfied with living water. And the more we do that, our life will begin to look like a rerun. A rerun of one who was so full of fellowship with the Father, was overflowing with the wellspring of love of the Holy Spirit, that it overflowed into a life where he was willing to give. Give and not run dry to make peace with you, his enemy.